Esther 1, verses 1 to 9. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, and the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on the mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other. And the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes.
Well, in August 2017, the longest party in the world was held. Were any of you there, I wonder? Looking around and knowing the wider congregation, I'd say probably not. And I hope my perception of your social activities doesn't disappoint you. Well, it was held in a Beirut nightclub in Lebanon, and it lasted for 56 hours. Well, what about the longest banquet? Well, I think Google misunderstood my question here, because one of the answers I received concerned the length of the table. And if that interests you, this record was achieved in Cairo, in Egypt, in June 2019. Recorded in the Guinness Book of Records as being 10,465 feet long. It was used to serve 7,000 people in a single sitting. And in the same search, it's quite captivating, these searches, I was told that the largest banquet, and there's a number of returns on this, but one of the main ones that came up was in 1925, when 8,000 Freemasons sat down to eat at 5 miles of tables at the Olympia in London, and they were served by 1,300 waitresses. Well, I wonder what the longest or most lavish party is that you've been to, and I guess I mean party in its broadest sense, really. Maybe a wedding reception or a family gathering to mark the occasion of a birthday, a retirement, an engagement or wedding anniversary, a New Year's Eve party perhaps, a summer barbecue. I remember functions like the summer ball in the officers' mess when we lived on an army base in Germany, and these events would go on into the early hours, ending with breakfast at about 5 a.m. And at that time, as you can imagine, some people looked very different from just a few hours previously. Well, whatever the event that you can think of will doubtless have been memorable or special to you in its own way, and in some cases perhaps talked about for years later. Well, friends, we're in the book of Esther today, with a king through a party for his army and officials and leaders of provinces before going into battle. And this party or celebration lasted 180 days. Now, I doubt it was the same people there for all of the time. Folks would have been coming and going as the king showed off, as we're told, the splendor and glory of his majesty. I'll just read those first 5 verses again briefly to refresh our memories. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa, and in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. Well, one commentary that I was reading even suggested what an invitation to this event might look like. It went like this: "Dear important person, your presence is commanded at the king's feast to give you an opportunity to bask in his glory and greatness and to show you what true extravagance and power look like. What a privilege this will be for you. Please drop by the palace between noon and midnight any day over the next 6 months, or stay for the entire time. Also, please do not send your regrets. Your absence will be to your everlasting regret. See you soon." Well, whether the invite was anything like that or just a general call rather than a personal one, the underlying message would have been clear. This was an event not to be missed, and where probably you needed to be seen for your own safety. And at the end of 180 days, there was another party or banquet for all those that helped to serve at the first one. And this went on for a mere 7 days. Well, I know it dates me, but I'm reminded of that pop hit from the 1980s by Joan Louis. You'll always find him in the kitchen at parties. Well, clearly a lot of guys would have been able to say that in 483 BC, which is when the event took place, to cater for the requirements of this rather odd king when he was on his Persian throne in Susa, which is part of modern-day Iran. So verse 3 tells us it's the third year of his reign, and we know from other sources that King Xerxes reigned from 485 to 465 BC, which is when the Book of Esther is set. Now, just to set the context without going into too much detail, in some Bibles you'll have the king's name is Ahasuerus, and that's derived from his Hebrew name. Xerxes is the Greek, and easier to pronounce if not to spell, so we'll stick with that this morning. You may have already have also heard of Artaxerxes. It was the son of Xerxes, who in fact followed him as king. And Xerxes followed King Darius. So we had Darius, then Xerxes, then Artaxerxes. Well, perhaps we feel that grand events such as the one recorded here are relics from many centuries ago. But on looking at exhibits recently, at the Churchill exhibition at Blenheim Palace that we visited recently, I was a visitor, I wasn't invited or anything like that, but I came across this on an information display, and I'll paraphrase slightly for the sake of time. It says that Blenheim was a favourite place for Churchill, not just as a venue for holidays from school, but also for house parties and dinners as an adult. A vibrant social scene, from informal dinners to weekend gatherings, would be hosted with a variety of lords, ladies, politicians, statesmen, actors, actresses, and royalty. Grouse shoots, horse rides, and lavish meals would be laid on by the Duke and Duchess, and so on. Not such a great difference, perhaps, from thousands of years ago, except for the duration, of course. So the Book of Esther's headline events include the following: include war, a queen deposed, a beauty contest, pomp and possessions, genocide, sex, treason, and last but certainly not least, the sovereignty of God, who we believe was superintending all of these happenings to bring about his own purposes. Well, in this Book of Esther, there are really four main characters. There's the king, that's Xerxes. There's his principal officer or second in command, that's Haman. There is, of course, Esther, and also Esther's guardian cousin, who I've always called Mordecai, which is slightly different from the video, but I'm sticking with what I know, because her parents, we're told, were no more. She had no parents, and we know that from chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Book of Esther is one of only two books in the Bible named after women, the other being Ruth, which we looked at 2 or 3 years ago. And the book is best known, as mentioned again on the video, for the fact that God isn't mentioned anywhere in its 10 chapters. Now, some people have said that this is proof that the book shouldn't be in the Bible at all. Others, though, are convinced that it's rightly included in the Bible that we have in our hands today and are looking at this morning. So the fact that God is not mentioned anywhere in the Book of Esther is unsurprisingly reflected in some of the book titles that there are about it. Indeed, one helpful commentary on the Book of Esther is subtitled Unspoken Lessons About the Unseen God. And a similar thought is alluded to in an old hymn that we sometimes sing, written by Augustus Montagu Toplady in the 1700s, where the first verse starts with these words: "A sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand." And one commentator notes that, as in everyday life, God's intervention is everywhere visible in the book of Esther, even though his presence is concealed. And that same author, Ian de Goyde, this is, goes on to perceptively state, I think, what many of us feel, in that we too struggle with the invisibility of God. If only there could be a sort of Red Sea experience in our lives, or a few people raised from the dead to help us believe or to confirm our faith, or even just that God would provide for me the things in life that I yearn for. Maybe a husband, a wife, a happy marriage, children, a respectable career path, good health. But there's been no response. God has remained hidden, his will inscrutable. What's our response to such disappointments? Well, I think we need to rely, don't we, on what God has recorded here in this book, the Bible. There's a number of verses that we can point to. Genesis 18 states, doesn't it, that shall not the God of all the earth do right? Or in Romans 8, where it states that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. I think our definition of good sometimes might vary quite markedly from God's. But I think one of the key things to note here is perspective, isn't it? God's time horizon is so much greater than ours. He knows the end from the beginning, even if we want everything we ask for right here, right now. But perhaps his plan for your life, for mine, is to focus our thoughts more on him, to be more aware of the great cost of our salvation, to focus on heaven, a time when the troubles of life, and there's lots of troubles in life, aren't there, will be way behind. Or maybe we should ask ourselves another question, a question that we don't really want the answer to. How would God benefit if he gave you, if he gave me, everything you or I wanted? You may say, well, I'd be eternally grateful to him, and I'd show this by greater devotion to him. Really? Or would it just give you more reasons to put him at the back of your mind in life while you're busy enjoying the things that he's given you from your wish list? Well, as we saw in the book of Ruth, where at times God isn't mentioned, but he was clearly directing events behind the scenes, we shall see similar here, and I hope we can point to similar in our own lives and experience. And it's probably why we think that Ruth, the book of Ruth, is a lovely narrative, but you know, I doubt that Ruth would have felt that at various times in her life. The happy ending took years to materialize. Now, some may say that the idea of God directing events is a bit far-fetched, and that instead this is just chance or luck or perhaps coincidence is a less judgmental way of saying that we are sadly deluded for believing the events here were actually part of God's plan, what we might refer to as his sovereignty. Well, a well-known pastor in the US had this to say about the apparent coincidences in the book of Esther. Remember, this is a major point that was mentioned on the video that we saw earlier. He says this: Esther just happens to be Jewish, and she just happens to be beautiful. Esther just happens to be favored by the king. Mordecai just happens to overhear the plot against the king's life. A report just happens to be written in the king's chronicles. Haman just happens to notice that Mordecai does not kneel down before him, and he just happens to find out that Mordecai is a Jew. When Haman plots his revenge, the dice just happen to indicate that the date for exacting revenge is put off for almost a year. Esther happens to get the king's approval to speak, but then she just happens to put off her request for another day. Her deferral just happens to send Haman out by Mordecai one more time, which just happens to cause him to recount it to his friends. They in turn just happen to encourage him to build a scaffold immediately. So Haman just happens to be excited to approach the king early the next morning. It just so happens that the previous night the mighty king could not command a moment's sleep, and he just happened to have a book brought to him that recounted Mordecai's deed. He then just happened to ask Mordecai whether he'd been rewarded, to which the attendants happened to know the answer. Haman happens to approach the king, just when the king is wondering how Mordecai should be honoured. We're nearly there. Later on, the king happens to return to the queen, just when Haman happens to be pleading with Esther in a way that can be misconstrued. The gallows Haman built for Mordecai just happens to be ready when King Xerxes wants to hang Haman. Well, your own belief system will dictate how you interpret these events. Chance happenings, luck, coincidence. But here at Emmanuel, we believe it was the sovereign hand of God working all these events to conform to his sovereign purposes. And when we say that God isn't mentioned, as indeed it said in the video we saw earlier, this extends to other terms used to describe him, such as Jehovah, Yahweh, Holy One, Almighty, not mentioned anywhere in this book. And some may dispute this. In fact, a number of Hebrew scholars say that they have found God's name, Yahweh, in the Hebrew text in acrostic form, while others claim that there are anagrams of God's name here and there. Well, I doubt that there are too many Hebrew scholars listening in today, and one wonders what difference it would make to us if such things were true. The deeper question of how the book of Esther became part of the canon of Scripture and why... Sorry, I recognise that's two questions. But that's something that's probably covered in seminary, but a bit beyond us, I think, for our purposes this morning. Well, I've looked at this book of Esther during lockdown and become somewhat captivated by it and ended up reading several commentaries and books about it just to help me to better understand its message. And I had intended just to give a few reflections on the overall book today, but in prepping for it, I really only got through some introductory remarks and a couple of points on the opening scene. So there may perhaps be an opportunity for further reflections at some point in the future, but they'll have to wait for another time. You know, I don't recall looking at this book of Esther previously in any depth, and it's perhaps quite an obscure book in popularity terms, and maybe one that atheists, agnostics and others dismiss as just being more fairy tales for the easily led. And if that's you, well, I can't change your mind, but I just hope to make a few comments on the opening scene, which I hope will be helpful for all of us as we seek to better understand this chapter and perhaps some of the others in the months ahead. Well, who wrote the book? Well, we're not told. Some say that it was perhaps Ezra or Esther or Mordecai. But whoever it was, I don't think should concern us greatly. We're told, aren't we, in 2 Timothy 3, that all Scripture, whoever the human writer, is given by the inspiration of God and is therefore profitable for a number of purposes. Well, what is the book of Esther about? Well, in summary, we've got this king trying to show us how important he is. We have a bad advisor to the king, that's Haman, who seems power mad and controlled by a thirst for yet more power and control. I don't know if that reminds you of anyone this week. And we have a remnant of the children of Israel who are still living away from their homeland. And for those of you who were here when we looked through Ruth, you may perhaps remember that link to Naomi and Ruth, who stayed in a foreign land when perhaps they should have returned to their homeland. And we have a queen, that's Vashti, who was deposed for disobeying the king's drunken demands. And then a new queen, Esther, that replaces her. Well, here in Susa, it's all relatively peaceful until in chapter 3, one of that remnant, Mordecai, decides not to bow down to Haman, the king's power-mad advisor, who seems to go absolutely bonkers as a result of that and wants nothing less than Mordecai's life. And not only that, the lives of all those of his countrymen, i.e. the Jews. It seems a bit disproportionate, doesn't it, to say the very least. I'll make no further reference to the events of the week, but there does seem more than a likeness here between Haman and Vladimir Putin. But in a fast-moving chain of events, Esther comes to prominence for such a time as this, which is the most famous verse in the book in chapter 4. And it's Haman's life that's eventually required. Mordecai and all of God's people are spared and live to be spared another day, because that's the cycle of events so often in the Old Testament, as God appears again and again to save his wayward people and to ensure that there always is a remnant of his people. Well, their deliverance was miraculous, even though there was no miraculous event. This was the result of God working through ordinary people doing ordinary things. And it was so clear that it was God who delivered them that a feast was declared. And you know, this seems a bit uncanny, doesn't it? Because that feast is called Purim, commemorating God's deliverance, and is still celebrated by the Jews today, having its origin firmly here in the book of Esther. So I'm not saying that that should convince you to believe in God, but I am saying before you rubbish the Bible, why not check out some of its claims and the evidence for them? And there's plenty of resources to help you to do that. One example would be a visit to the British Museum, where there are artifacts corroborating events from biblical times and books sold in the gift shop there, linking those artifacts to the biblical narrative. It's often said, isn't it, that there's more evidence for Julius Caesar than for Jesus Christ, but everybody believes in Julius Caesar. And just sidetracking out of Esther for a moment, while talking about evidence for belief, I think that Christians get a hard time here. And if you're not a Christian, you know, there's always another question preventing you from believing or from serious inquiry into the Christian message. I only mention this because when talking to a work colleague about the possibility of creation of the world by God, his view that it was all about science, and he proceeded to tell me what he thought about how the world came into being. And without wishing to go into detail here about his points, particularly when he's not here to defend himself, I was struck by how many times he used the word somehow. Oh, there was a big bang and somehow. Oh, we evolved and somehow. We needed to communicate and language developed somehow. And so the summary went on. Well, when I suggested that perhaps the world was created by God, he dismissed it as not worthy of any consideration. Well, again, if that's you, don't rubbish the claims of Christianity without a serious consideration of them. There's much more evidence than you might realise. And why not look at your own claims objectively to see if they really stand up to the most basic scrutiny? I wonder if those believing, for example, in evolution would be able to give a coherent account of that theory, rather than just assuming it must be right by relying on groupthink. And just while talking about evidence, you may be wondering why we're looking at some Old Testament book that nobody mentions in this day and age. Well, we believe that the whole Bible is helpful for us as we live our lives, not just perhaps the nice bits, you know, the miracles of Jesus and so on, but all of it is useful as we seek to live our Christian lives. So here in the book of Esther, we believe that the things here actually happened. Now, in fact, right at the start, in verse 1, that's exactly what the verse says. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. And so we don't believe that what's written here are fairy stories for the easily led, but rather history. And when we look at other historical sources, and indeed at archaeological discovery, we find that what is written here is not inconsistent with them. For example, that Xerxes lived and was king is recorded in the Encyclopaedia Britannica. And I was at the British Museum last year and fascinated by its depiction of a king, presumed to be Xerxes, holding out his golden scepter on his royal throne. And can any of what's written in this book of Esther be corroborated elsewhere? Well, a man called Herodotus wrote extensively about this period in history, and included in many places in his writings is this King Xerxes. Who was Herodotus? Well, he was a Greek historian, in fact, referred to as the father of modern history. His writings, often called the histories, are still available today. In fact, I was thumbing through a posh copy in Waterstones in Bath recently. Other bookshops stock it too. And they're considered really important because of the period that they cover. And I've been reading some of the histories myself. I wouldn't put it on your summer reading list. It's for spotters only, really. But they do give a fascinating insight into that period of history. The Encyclopaedia Britannica states that he remains the leading source of original information, not only for Greek history of the all-important period between 550 and 479 BC, but also for much of that of Western Asia and of Egypt at that time. And in fact, a more recent translation of those histories was carried out by Tom Holland of Radio 4 just a few years ago. So this guy Herodotus is referred to quite liberally in some commentaries of Esther, just to provide context, really, of the period in which King Xerxes and Esther lived. And while there are inaccuracies in his writings, yes, he is the best there is for that period, And again, what he writes is not inconsistent with the biblical details. So, in just the few minutes remaining, let's just consider these opening verses, and I'll make just some very brief comments on the narrative here under 3 points. So first point is authority. This was a king with great authority. And just note that the Bible goes to great lengths to get the detail correct. Lest there should be any doubt about who we're talking about, it doesn't just say Xerxes, but it clarifies it with, you know, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces. So the king here would be Xerxes the First. If you do an internet search, you'll find there was a Xerxes the Second who lived a little later, around 40 years later. And this also indicates that the Book of Esther was written some time after the events here. And this clarification was probably inserted to ensure that there was no confusion. In fact, Spencer made a similar point when we were looking at the Book of Ezra recently, where, again, the biblical author is at pains to point out which Ezra is being talked about. And after giving a bit of a family tree, in chapter 7 of that book, it then says in verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and so on. So the Bible is always clear in who it's talking about and keen to get that detail right. Anyway, the fact that King Xerxes had some authority or had great authority is perhaps a statement of the obvious. But he exerted power and authority over a vast area, indeed a bigger kingdom than any sovereign could claim today. His influence or reach was great. It has been said that the sun never set on his kingdom. It was so vast. It tells us in verse 1, doesn't it? 127 provinces from India to Kush, or the Upper Nile region. He had dominion over all of these, and of course in his royal palaces too. Who would want to get on the wrong side of such a man? I wonder if, as a result of all of this authority and power and wealth, was Xerxes a man of understanding and humility? Would we be? I wonder if we had so much. We could say, or we can say, perhaps, that Xerxes was generous in that he threw a party for 6 months and then a second one, or feast, for 7 days, and there were no restrictions on how much wine the guests could drink. We see that in verse 8. But even this generosity, if we can call it that, had an aim in view. It was to show off the splendor of his majesty and riches. But the king, by all accounts, seems to have become an arrogant man, seems to have been or become an arrogant man. Indeed, archaeologists have discovered a foundation stone on his temple, not the one in Susa, on another one of his palaces. It says this, "I am Xerxes, the great king. The only king, the king of all countries, of all kinds of languages, the king of this big and far-reaching earth, the son of Darius, a Persian," and so on. It's interesting to note, isn't it, on that foundation stone, that he says how great he is, a point that nobody else seems to have recorded. That's point one. Point two, possessions. Let me just read verses 6-8 again briefly. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Well, clearly possessions were important to Xerxes, as they're listed in great detail, down to the curtains and the drinking goblets. In fact, examples of drinking vessels from that period are on show at the British Museum. And Derek Prime, in his helpful little commentary on Esther, states that changes of drinking vessels at such events of royal entertainment were designed to display the abundance of the king's possessions. I wonder how precious you are about your possessions, or how precious your possessions are to you. We're on a different scale, aren't we, to King Xerxes? But nevertheless, the impact of possessions can provoke feelings and emotions that are less than helpful for us in our spiritual lives. I wonder, are we desperate for friends who visit us to notice something in our houses that we're particularly proud of and that perhaps cost a lot of money? a bit more difficult to spot on Zoom, I guess, these things, aren't they? But are we always saying that I've bought this or that? Shall I just drop into the conversation that I'm getting something new because that will impress them? Is our focus on the stuff that we own or the people we are and the God that we serve? You know, I was reading a piece by John Calvin only yesterday. It was written about 1550. He was bemoaning the impact of possessions on Christians. It's not a new issue. Well, I hope that possessions or stuff doesn't have an undue prominence in your life. God wants us to focus on the eternal, not on the things that are here today and gone tomorrow. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus asking what he could do to inherit eternal life? Sell all that you have and give to the poor was the answer, and you will have treasure in heaven. The Bible says that he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions or wealth, depending on your translation. No, I'm not interested. I want the here and the now. The eternal seems a long way off. And yet we don't hear about this guy again. Possessions and wealth take our thoughts away from God. Not for no reason does the Bible say that it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Not impossible, but hard. But if your aim in life is just to keep acquiring wealth and possessions, you'll never be satisfied. You know, it's interesting to note the attitude of John D. Rockefeller to money. He lived from 1839 to 1937 and was one of the wealthiest Americans ever. The New World Encyclopedia records that as a percentage of the US economy, no other American fortune, including Bill Gates, co-founder of Microsoft, and Sam Walton, founder of Walmart, would even come close. Well, this man, when asked the question, how much money is enough? He replied, just a little more. Well, if money and possessions are your goal and your God, I'd suggest you give up now because you'll never have enough. Well, authority, possessions, and finally, very briefly, King of Kings, ? Well, I mentioned earlier the foundation stone on which Xerxes told any who would read it that I am Xerxes, the great king, the only king, the king of all countries, of all kinds of languages, the king of this big and far-reaching earth, and so on. Well, who said that Xerxes was the great king, the only king? Well, it was Xerxes himself, wasn't it? I think most people today would say, well, that's a crazy claim about a king they've never heard of and about who nobody speaks today. And using that sort of language, we can't help but to compare King Xerxes with King Jesus, can we? How do they measure up? Well, I think instinctively we know the answer. And just in the last couple of minutes, we've heard about Xerxes. So let's hear a little more about Jesus under this last point of King of Kings. So Jesus himself said, didn't he, in Matthew 28, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This sounds like rather more territory, doesn't it, than the 127 provinces under the rule of King Xerxes. In Daniel 7, it says that one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. And in the New Testament, we read it just before this, at the start of the service, didn't we, that God exalted him, that is Jesus, to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, even that of King Xerxes, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 says that God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Well, I could go on, but it's clear that Xerxes, however great he thought he was for a time, does not come close to the majesty and greatness of Jesus, which lasts for all time. And the question is, what should we do with this all-majestic king, this King of Kings? Do we just put him in a box and bring him out at Christmas and Easter with a few vague references to his significance? Or do we commit our lives to him, follow him, thank him for his sacrificial death, seek his forgiveness, and praise him for all that he's accomplished in paying the penalty for our sin, and truly remember him, as we'll do in a few moments' time at communion? Well, if you can't say any of that, why not follow Jesus today for the first time and commit your way to the one who said that I am the way, the truth, and the life? And the result of all of that is assurance of forgiveness of sin and the very real hope of eternal life in heaven, which will be a far cry from this sad and broken world. Well, do talk to any one of us, talk to Spencer, to Klaas, Jan, myself. Contact us via the website if you want to know more. We'd be delighted to talk to you. I've got no time to mention verse 9, other than to just read it, which is, Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. Well, compared to all that's gone before, it's a very unfussy statement, isn't it, of an alternative feast laid on by Queen Vashti. The statement couldn't be more bland. Well, hopefully we can mention this another time. But for now...